It's chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and I would like to read to you from the very last paragraphs of the book of Genesis. I shall begin reading at verse 22, and we'll read through the end of the book. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May the Lord bless this, the reading of his word. All the promises of the book of Genesis, the covenant that God made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and finally coming down through Joseph, all the promises for the people of God from the book of Genesis conclude with this statement in Genesis 50:26, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, the word here for coffin is a simple word. It just means box. In fact, it's the same word that's translated in Genesis 6 as an ark, and will be translated later in the book of Exodus as an ark. It's a box. We might call it a sarcophagus. It's rightly called a coffin because a coffin is what? A box in which one places an embalmed body. And that's what we have here. He was set in a sarcophagus. He was placed in a coffin in Egypt. I wonder if that strikes you as being as strange an ending to a book about beginnings as it does me. Are we left without hope at the end of the book of Genesis? Have all the promises of God come down to this? We die and we're buried. Well, I say to you, no. And to understand the coffin in that way is to misunderstand what the people of God would be looking at for the next several centuries. Now, when Joseph died, the people had gone down to Egypt, but it was an expected journey into Egypt. God had told Abraham some years earlier that his descendants would go down into Egypt, and there they would be treated severely by hard taskmasters until 430 years were completed. Then they would come back up out of Egypt to inherit the promised land, to inherit the land of Canaan. Now, here is Joseph on his deathbed saying, when you leave Egypt, take me with you. Bring my bones. Bring me up at the same time. Now, the time that passes between Genesis 50:26 and Exodus 1:1 is at the minimum 215 years and perhaps as many as 430. It depends on when that 430 years that God spoke to Abraham about begins. If it begins at the same time that Abraham is alive, then the people of Israel, the descendants of Israel, were down in Egypt for a period of about 215 years. But if the time of 430 years begins when Israel went down to Egypt, they were still only down there for about 430 years. Now, only 430 years. That's about twice as long as America has been a country. So it's no short period of time. But I want you to think in terms of a 40-year generation. Does that seem reasonable? We used to say life begins at 40, but 60 is the new 40, isn't it? A generation in the Bible is about 40 years. And so 400 years would be about 10 generations. Now, I don't care how you do the math, 70 souls do not become over 2 million souls, perhaps as many as 3 million souls by reproduction alone. There had to be some converts. How else do 70 people become, some say as many as 4 million, certainly 2 million? There were 600,000 men aged 20 and above. So you do the math. If they were 4-member families, and each one of those represents a family, that's 2.5 million people, is it not? 600,000 times 4 would be 2.4 million. Where did all those people come from? Well, I put it to you that they came not only from the children of Israel being fruitful and multiplying, although that is what Exodus 1 says, that concept of being fruitful and multiplying includes the idea of seeing converts come into the true religion. Is that not still the same thing today? We believe that our children will inherit the earth if they're meek, for the meek shall inherit the earth. But we also believe, don't we, that people become children of God, children of Israel, by being converted to the true religion. Has that changed? I put it to you, it has not. And so, for a period of time, the people of God were slaves down in Egypt. Whether that's for 200 years or for 400 years, the fact of it is, they were slaves. But they had, even in their slavery, an emblem that they were not going to be slaves forever. They had a coffin that was out in full view. Now think about why it's out in full view. Joseph was second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, but he didn't get a pyramid. They didn't even put him in the side of a hill. They didn't bury him under the sand. They left that box, that coffin, that sarcophagus out for the same reason that on the Passover night they ate with their shoes on. Because that coffin was not going to stay in Egypt. So every day as the people saw that coffin, here's what was going through their mind. This isn't home. Our home is somewhere else. And this may be a difficult time for us now, but God has made us some promises, and those promises will be fulfilled. And when those promises are fulfilled, this box is going with us. And so I say to you that that coffin, although it was indeed, first of all, a memorial to mortality, because every man dies. Did Joseph die? 110 years and he died. And with his genetics, with his background, with his genes, he died young. Did God not promise that if we obey the fifth commandment that our lives will be long upon the earth? Now, granted, in the Old Testament he said, in the land. We read that this morning, didn't we? But in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul interprets that command for us in a Christian context, he says, your lives will be long in the earth. Does that include San Diego? We should anticipate being a long-lived people. And the longer we live, the more converts we should expect to see in our churches. Is that what happened in the book of Exodus? I think it is. So it is a memorial to mortality because Joseph does say, I die. 110 years, but still, I die. And do you know that every one of us in this room, should the Lord tarry, will be required eventually to say, I die. But Joseph didn't stop there, did he? He says in verse 24, I die, and God will surely visit you. God is not finished with the kingdom just because one man dies. In fact, the cemeteries are filled with indispensable men, aren't they? Men who we thought of as indispensable while they were alive. We can't get along without them. And yet, when they died, the kingdom of God did not hesitate even so long as a hiccup. The kingdom of God marches on. The apostles seem to us to be indispensable men. And yet, without exception, every one of the apostles died. The great leaders of the church of the past have died. And yet, the kingdom of God carried on. And each one of us must be prepared to say, when our time comes, I die, but God will surely visit you, those who remain. Those who remain behind upon my death will surely be visited by God. Kings are not too important to die. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world of his day, but he died. Caesar ruled the world of his day, but he died. Charlemagne ruled the world of his day, but he died. Kings and emperors and presidents and supposedly indispensable men all die. And on this, remember that it is God who sets up one and puts down another. Men die. Have you got that part yet? It's a memorial to mortality. But God's kingdom cannot die. Here's what Jesus said. Upon this rock, pointing to himself, not to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Tonight, when we receive the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial by which we show forth his death until his coming. There is a sense of mortality when we talk about body and blood, when we talk about Christ's body being broken, when we talk about his blood being shed. Are we not speaking about mortality? That Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the life-giving Spirit from heaven, Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, died so that you might live. Jesus Christ from the cross might well have put these words in his own mouth, I die, but God shall visit you. And so God did begin to visit his church, didn't he, on the day of Pentecost, when thousands turned to him in a moment. On the preaching of Peter and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Men die, but the church cannot die. The kingdom of God cannot die. And the message of every deathbed is this. Men die, but the word of the Lord goes on. You know, Joseph's name means increase. And it was not uncommon among the old American Puritans to name their children Increase. You may have heard, for example, of Increase Mather. Well, that's just the English translation of the name Joseph. Joseph means added or increased. And notice, if you will, down in Exodus 1:6, if you've got a Bible like mine, it's on the same page. Exodus 1:6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. That whole generation that went down to Egypt died. But then look at the next verse. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and Joseph abundantly. Even though Joseph died, even though increase came to an end, God increased the church. Understand then that even Joseph, as valuable as he was, and he kept many men alive, many women alive. The nations of Israel, the nations of Egypt were alive because of Joseph's doings. But though he kept many alive, he died. But when he died, Israel continued to be fruitful and to increase. May I say, no man is indispensable, not even Joseph. So, we must be careful about not taking half views about things. When we think about the fact that many of the leaders of the Reformed world have passed on just in the last few years. And some of you know the people I'm talking about, perhaps others do not, but it may seem to us, where are tomorrow's leaders? Where are those who God will raise up? And perhaps we don't know, but God does. And we can be assured of this, that His kingdom will continue to increase and multiply exactly as He has planned. If there are 10 million elect born in the next generation, how many of those 10 million elect will be converted? 10 million. We do not know the number, do we? But we know this, that the church will not miss a beat, will not miss a beat in the march. And may I say also that as that box sat there in Egypt for those hundreds of years, that mortality was thus stripped of its sadness. When we think about the resurrection, when we think about the fact that we don't really lose our loved ones if they know Christ, if they die in Christ, they will live again. Is that not the promise of John 11? Christ's resurrection is the earnest on our resurrection. So, although mortality loses its sadness, it loses its sting, it loses not its pathos, we continue to feel heaviness of heart over the loss of a loved one, do we not? And yet, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. And that brings us to the second thing that that box was an emblem of. It was not only a memorial to mortality, it was also a herald of hope. Because Joseph didn't just say, I die. He said, I die and God will surely visit you. Something is going to happen. Joseph believed he had a portion with Israel. He said, don't leave my bones down here. I want to be up there at home with the rest of you. Does that mean that he believed in a resurrection? Very likely. In fact, on this very thing, Hebrews 11:22 says that it was by faith that he commanded that his bones be taken back to Machpelah, to the land of promise. I believe this is a personal claim, a personal promise. Whether he believed in the resurrection, his command concerning his bones is set forth by Paul in Hebrews as an example of the kind of faith God requires from us. A faith of believing that what he has promised, he will do. Now, as that box, as that coffin was a herald of hope, I put it to you that this bread and this wine also is a herald of hope. Jesus didn't simply say, or Paul did not simply say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you show forth his death. He said, rather, you show forth his death till he come. That is the hope of the believer. That is what Paul refers to in Titus as the blessed hope, that in fact Christ will return for his people. You say, well, Pastor, are you amillennial or postmillennial or premillennial? And I have to answer with, all that stuff gives me a headache. I know this. Christ has promised to return. So don't burn my bones. Bury my bones, because Christ is coming back and there will be a resurrection at the last day. The same faith that Joseph had about the land of promise, I have about the return of Christ at the last day. My bones will be brought back together. Flesh will be reapplied. Sinews will be reapplied. Bone will come together, and even the Spirit will blow life into my raised body. And once again, I will stand before Him in the flesh. Do I understand all that? I believe more than I understand, it seems. But no, I don't understand how bones are resurrected. Do you? No, I leave that in the hands of God. I don't understand how He's going to do it, but I understand He has promised to do it. And so, for the Christian, in a sense, there is no death. This morning I related to you that we are promised that at the very moment of our death, we are perfected in holiness. In a heartbeat, in the blink of an eye, we are made perfect. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, because the Lamb dwells in that land. But beyond Emmanuel's land, in the day of the resurrection also, we have hope that we shall stand before Him in the flesh forever. No end. This is the herald of hope that we have then, that Christ shall return. We show forth His death until He come. So through three centuries, Joseph, in his coffin, preached hope, though he was dead. God is faithful and will do everything He has promised to do. Israel had a mummy case, a sarcophagus, to remind them to hope in God. We have an empty tomb and a memorial of His death set forth in the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And so as we partake this evening of the simple elements of bread and of wine, and let me tell you, it remains bread, it remains wine. Paul does not suddenly refer to the body of Christ when he's talking about what we partake. He refers to it continuously as the bread. He refers to it continuously as the cup. So understand, this is not changing into anything. This rather is the sign, the emblem, the representation, the seal that Jesus Christ died for His people fully. There's nothing left to do. Jesus Christ has done it all. Say, well, I don't understand. If it doesn't become something else, how can you say that we partake of the body and blood of Christ? And this is one of those things that I'll have to admit is difficult of discernment. But let me give you an illustration, and perhaps this will help. Imagine with me a child who's sitting in the living room of his home waiting for daddy to come home from work. And as he sits there, or she sits there, perhaps coloring, perhaps reading, suddenly daddy's car drives in the driveway and daddy gets out of the car, and a shadow is cast across the front yard of daddy opening the car door and standing up. And the child looks at the shadow and says, "Daddy's home! I can see daddy! Here he is! Mama, get supper ready! Daddy's home!" When we see the body and blood, when we partake of the bread and the wine, we have that same kind of shadow that reminds us, that assures us, that our Father is with us. That we can look to Him and say, as surely as that child saw the shadow and knew that daddy was home, we can see this sign, we can see this sacrament and know that Jesus Christ is with us. Jesus Christ is for us. Jesus Christ stands for His people. We can hope in God. And we know that where two or three are gathered together in His name, what did He promise? There am I in the midst of them. Our hope, in fact, is brighter than the hope Israel had in that coffin. Hope detached their minds from the hard taskmasters of Egypt. It reminded them to look to God. Now, we would not choose slavery as the pathway to freedom. But that's precisely the path that God chose. His people became slaves in order to become free men. You know, I don't want to step on any toes, and I don't know fully or completely your view of the Sabbath, but you've told me you're a Westminster Confession church. And the Westminster Confession is pretty clear about the Sabbath day, isn't it? But the churches that we see around us today are anything but Sabbatarians, aren't they? And people talk to me about the Sabbath and, of course, try to convince me that I've got it all wrong. And I say, you know, let's go back and take a look at Exodus chapter 20, where God gives the commandment explicitly to keep the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. The people that He gave it to had not had a day off in perhaps as many as 400 years. Now, do you think they looked at that seventh day Sabbath as a burden, or do you think they saw it as a relief from a hard taskmaster? Beloved, the Sabbath is just what I described. It is a release from the hard taskmaster of sin. It is an opportunity that we have to turn our eyes and our minds completely to Jesus Christ. Putting aside our worldly cares for a whole day. Putting aside the things we have to do the rest of the week to make a living. Putting aside the thoughts and concerns and cares and worries that surround us, and simply rest in Christ. Now, is that a burden or is that a blessing? I put it to you, that's a blessing. And we ought not to turn it into a burden. Shame on us Reformed folks if we give that impression that it's a burden. So we would not choose slavery as a pathway to freedom, but God did have His reasons for doing it, didn't He? God taught what freedom was by allowing the hard taskmasters of Egypt to take it away. I fear for this country that we're going to learn about freedom the same way. We have very nearly lost our freedoms. And I think the reason we're losing them is because they're not especially precious to us anymore. Well, God often brings us to nothing, so that all the glory of our deliverance can be from Him, and for Him, and to Him. And is that not what this supper signifies? The bread signifies the broken body of our Lord Jesus. The cup signifies His shed blood. Where's the part that signifies your works? Well, it's just not there, is it? Because salvation, in order to be a free grace, must give all the glory to God. And so we show forth not our works, not our pleasure, not our doing, but the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was that box a memorial to mortality, not only was it a herald of hope, but it was also a preacher of patience. The Bible tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Have you noticed that? That when we thought something was going to be ours, we thought we were going to receive something, and then we don't receive it, that there's a heart sickness about losing something, even though we never had it. Hope deferred does make the heart sick, doesn't it? The Bible is right. But then, through the centuries, this sarcophagus preached just as Habakkuk did many centuries later, if the vision tarry, wait for it. Though you don't go up today, wait for it. Though tomorrow comes and you still don't go up, wait for it. Though a generation passes, and then another generation, and then a century, and then another century, though time passes, if the vision tarry, wait for it. And the sarcophagus was a constant reminder to the Israelites to wait for the promises of God. And when the time came for God to deliver them, the people cried out to God, and He heard their cries, and He remembered His covenant. We must have that same assurance that when we cry out to God, He will remember His covenant. He will hear our cries. We need to learn the same lesson. Life is short. And may I say to you that if we have a heart for the glory of our King, we desire great harvests. Do we not? Do we knock on doors because we want people to say, "No, I want nothing to do with your God"? Or do we knock on doors because we want to see a great harvest? The whole of the visible church that went down to Egypt was 70 souls. 70. Now that doesn't seem like very many. And they were all kinfolk. One family, one large extended family, went down to Egypt. And 600,000 families came back up. One family became 600,000 families. Does that seem remarkable? What a harvest! What a harvest that was! Now, that leads to a warning, and that is that reformers, I think, are naturally impatient. And we must beware, because haste is half-sister to waste. Joseph tells us in his sarcophagus, the more sure the hope, the more quiet our waiting ought to be. The more sure we are, the more quiet we ought to be. Men waited for Christ through long centuries until He came. Millennia until He came. And now it's been two more millennia since Christ came. And we tend to ask, where is the harvest? Why are these pews not filled with people weeping over their sins and crying out to God for mercy? Do we not desire such a thing? Do we not cry out to God for such a thing? Do we not hope for such a thing? Do we not look for such a thing, even possibly in our own lifetimes? Where is His expected coming? Well, let me say this, that though God may move His feet slowly as it seems to us, He takes sure steps. And all that He has promised will surely come to pass. And what has He promised through the prophet? Is it not that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? I say to you, wait for it. It is coming. The knowledge of the glory of God shall indeed cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We have a sure hope and a firm expectation. There will be a harvest. Not one of Christ's people shall be lost. Every one of Christ's sheep shall be gathered in. And I can say that with 100% certainty. There will be a harvest. And God has not called us to futility. He's called us to an expectation and a hope. It's easy to become discouraged, is it not? When we desire to see a harvest in our lives, that is to say, in our lifetimes. We desire that. We pray for that. We earnestly hope that. We even expect that. And yet, Week after week, on Tuesday night, men go out, not bringing their sheaves back with them, but seemingly with empty baskets. I say to you, wait for it. God will bless faithfulness. God will bless His Word. You speak His Word into San Diego, and God will bring His Word to pass. And is that a word of mercy or of judgment? I'm not in management, but it will be one or the other. It will be mercy or it will be judgment. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. You speak God's Word into San Diego, and God's Word will come to pass in San Diego. There are only two alternatives. I think you have a tract out there to that effect. Repent or perish. Those are the only two alternatives. Turn or burn. Either you come to Christ or you suffer the wrath of the Almighty God. Can we say that with certainty? If we can, and if we can say with certainty that there will be a harvest, then do not become discouraged. Be where you're supposed to be. Do what you're supposed to do. And God will give the harvest in His time. Finally, there is a pledge of possession. He says in Genesis 50:25, Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry my bones up from hence. That coffin was, at last, carried up to the promised land. Finally, the day came. The Passover being ended, the next morning, the children of Israel rose up and walked out of Egypt, carrying the bones of Joseph with them. What a marvelous thing that there was a promise here that God will give the possession to the people that He's promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has continued to make promises, and we continue to believe those promises, and God will indeed give us a sure hope, a sure possession. You know, that coffin was guarded through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. We don't hear much about that coffin during those 40 years. We don't read much about it. But every time they moved, that sarcophagus went with them. And you know, according to the law of Moses, every man who touched the coffin that day was unclean until evening. There was a sacrifice for whichever men were carrying that coffin that day, that they would be unclean until the evening of that day. Well, the symbol here is that because of God's promise to Joseph, the people finally deposited his bones at Machpelah. And as we hope, as we have a hope based upon God's Word, we will not be disappointed. Joseph was not disappointed. His understanding, his faith, as he prophesied regarding his bones, was based on faith in, confidence in, the promises of God. There was a pledge here that God's going to give the people a land. And when they get back to Machpelah, bring my bones, Joseph said, so that they can be buried there with Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. No hope based upon God's Word will ever be disappointed. The plain promise of God sometimes requires us not to believe our eyes. That is to say, to walk by faith and not by sight. And it's possible that you may look around you this afternoon, this evening rather, and say, we're so few. And San Diego is so large. What hope do we have? And I say to you, the greatest hope that any people can have. Do you know that the people of San Diego who are without Christ are without hope? You have the word of hope. You few, you chosen, you have the word of Jesus Christ. And if you will carry it to others in that context, that this is the only hope for you, this is the only hope for this life or for the next, then God will bring to pass whatever He has promised. Our basis alone is sure. It will satisfy in the having as much as in the hoping. Have you ever hoped for something and hoped for it and longed for it and finally it came to pass and it was something of a disappointment? Has that ever happened to you? Say, oh, this is going to be the most beautiful new car that anybody ever had. And on day two, you chip the paint. On day three, you get a ding in the parking lot. Have you ever had a hope that was disappointed? This is no disappointment. This is a sure satisfaction. The plain promises of God. Simple, yet sure. You see, if God's covenant promises depended in the least upon anything but God, they would fail. But God is sure. God has promised. God has made an oath. In fact, He gives us sure promises based upon His own oath, which Hebrews 6:17 says cannot fail by these two things. So, in the strongest storm, Hebrews goes on to say, we have an anchor. That anchor will not fail. We have a pledge. In the greatest assault, we have a fortress. We have a rock that is higher than we are. We have a fortress in Jesus Christ. We are safe. We are sure. And we see all that, or should see all that, in the emblem of His pledge, right here in the Lord's Supper. He promised us that where we would be, where He would be, we would one day be also. Joseph regarded his death as almost an insignificant hiccup in the history of the kingdom of God. His faith grasped a less clear promise than we have today. We have available to us today a full promise, a clear pledge, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ resulted in a greater clarity of hope. On the one hand, you have a box full of bones. On the other hand, you have an empty tomb. On the one hand, you had an oath, take my bones up. On the other, you had a promise, I shall come, and where I am, you will be also. There is a clearer promise, a surer promise, a greater promise, a better pledge in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Joseph, son of Jacob and Rachel, on his very deathbed, was able to find a sure place for his anchor when he commanded, carry my bones up from hence. We have a better inheritance. We have better promises. And we look for a better resurrection. We have surer facts. We ought not to have, then, a feebler faith. Were they but 70? God made them a great nation. Are we but few? Then let us believe God that He will use us in some measure to increase to Joseph the kingdom of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given Thy people a sure hope for the future. And we pray that the things that we have heard preached in our presence this evening will make an impact on how we understand what Thou wouldst have us to do in the days to come. We pray that even as we tonight partake of the elements of bread and wine, that they would be to us a sure emblem of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That He has not died in a futile manner, but He has died surely to draw to Himself all His sheep. And we pray that Thou wouldst use us, and especially use this congregation of Thy people, to bring the word of life to San Diego. We ask that Thou wouldst increase our faith, increase our hope, increase our love, increase our obedience, increase our repentance by the things which we have heard and the sacraments which we are about to see and partake. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.